We all live by hope. If you're not a believer, you live by hope. The problem is that all your hopes are focused on this life. And so ultimately they will all perish because it's appointed unto all men once to die. The good news about being a believer is that our hope is rock solid, not just for this life, but for the life to come. By hope, we have a joy in this world that supersedes the joy of every unbeliever because we're in Christ. But the best is yet to be. There's a hope of a utopian marriage to Christ that will certainly happen, the Bible says, for everyone who puts their trust in Christ alone for salvation by the grace of the Spirit within them. And that hope is intimately connected to Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's very hard for us to grasp the magnitude, the glory, the validation of Christianity through the resurrection, because we've grown up, most of us, knowing that Christ has risen from the dead. But if you were in the shoes of the apostles, and you lived in New Testament times, and you went to the empty tomb, and you met Jesus in the way, risen from the dead, when all your hopes were dashed to pieces because he died, your king died, your savior died, but then he lives, and you saw him ascend into heaven with your own eyes. Well, what a hope you would have. The resurrection of Christ is God's amen, God's validation stamp on the work of his son. It's his confirmation of Calvary. It's his, well, his affirmation, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, of our justification. He was crucified, died for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. So Christianity is like no other religion in the world because it has a living God-man Savior. No other religion in the world even pretends to have something this rich, this glorious, a Savior so perfectly suited to our needs. And so this afternoon, I want to try to answer this question: how does Christ's resurrection shape our hope? And it's like a young woman who gets engaged and she's got a diamond to show off, and you say, well, you're engaged, and she sticks out her hand right away. And she's got that diamond there, and she kind of does one of these. She kind of turns her hand a bit. So you see different brightness coming out, different angles of this beautiful diamond. Well, that's what I want to do with you this afternoon. I want you to see the diamond of Christ's resurrection. And we'll look at different facets that shape this hope to become a glorious hope that encompasses this life and a better life yet to be. I'm going to look with you at verses 19 and 20 with God's help. Also, we'll touch on 42 through 44 and 58, verses that were read to you. But the focus here is on 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. I want to look with you then at our resurrection hope in three thoughts. First, a momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, and an unmovable yet moving hope. The Corinthian Christians did not deny the resurrection of Jesus. They hardly could. They had more than 500 of them in that area. Some of them, no doubt, Corinthians as well, saw Jesus alive. And Paul tells them at the beginning of this most glorious chapter, the most glorious chapter in all of Scripture about Christ's resurrection, that the better part of them were still alive now. So at a minimum, 251 witnesses alive now of the resurrection. So they couldn't deny that. But the Corinthian Christians were Platonists. That is, they were influenced by the philosopher Plato. And Plato had said, your soul is the good part of you, and your body is the bad part of you. Plato compared it to a bird in a cage. He said, as long as we're in this life, it's like we're in a cage in our bodies, and we can't fly with the wings of our soul. And so, once we die, it's like a bird let out of a cage. We can fly. So our bodies are bad. You don't want your body back. You want to be free. You fly like a bird. And that philosophy had impacted the Corinthians. And so, they tolerated the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they thought it was quite amazing, of course, and validated Christianity, so that was impressive. But don't speak to us, Paul, about our resurrection from the dead. That would be a drawback. That would be reverting back to something inferior. And so Paul spends 58 verses expounding to the Corinthians why the resurrection is important, also their bodily resurrection. And prior to the text, verses 19 and 20, he's telling them, especially in verses 13 to 18, all the consequences, and he capstones it in verse 19, if we are not going to arise from the dead. And he begins by saying, well, if we won't rise, then Christ is not risen, because after all, Christ is the head, the church is the body. You can't sever the two. So if Christ is going to rise from the dead and has risen, then we will rise as well. In fact, Paul goes on to say, if we don't arise from the dead in our bodies and serve God in the whole man, body and soul, then we don't really have hope. We don't really have salvation of the whole man. In fact, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain, and then I and all those who preach the gospel are found to be false witnesses of the gospel, of Christ. Then there's no gospel. There's no deliverance from death. There's no eternal life. If Christ is not raised, actually, Paul says, I have no message of forgiveness for you, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life. If Christ was not raised, we have only a momentary hope in this life. And we actually are, of all men, most miserable because we're deceiving ourselves. Then Christianity is a sham. If God's not going to save the whole man, and we're not going to be like Christ, if Christ is not our elder brother, the first fruits of them that slept, and his resurrection is not a pledge of our resurrection, and we won't follow him into glory, then Christianity is a hoax. And you are yet in your sins. And those who've died in Christ already are lost. Paul is persuading them with one argument after another, like a machine gun. He's bulleting, bullet after bullet, their erroneous view until he destroys it. He's rooting Platonism out of them. And he's saying, God redeems the whole man. And all your trust and your reliance upon Christ means that the whole man will be redeemed. Now, if that's not true, Paul says, everything's in vain. Everything's in vain. Then you are pitiable. You are unhappy people in this world, for you placed your hope upon your Savior's redemptive work in vain. Then we've given up the world with all its pleasures and follies and wicked friendships in vain. Then we've exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, the persecution of the world in vain. Then we've been chastised by God in vain. We've been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We fought against the triple-headed enemy, Satan, the world, and our old nature in vain. We have prayed in vain. We believed in Christ in vain. Then Christianity is a colossal mistake. But you notice, happily, in verses 13 through 19, it's always if. But the if isn't true, thank God. And so Paul concludes in verse 20, but now what is true is that Christ is risen. Now what is true is that he is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, he is become the first fruits of them that slept. So he is the forerunner, and we shall follow him. So we don't have a momentary yet miserable hope, says Paul. But we have a magnificent hope. But now, the ifs aren't true. Your unbelief is not true, Corinthians. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we of all people are most happy, most hopeful, most blessed, for God has risen his son from the dead. God has accepted the sacrifice of his well-beloved. There is no condemnation for those who are in him. Now our preaching is full of life and power and comfort and hope. Now those who are falling asleep in Jesus have eternal life. Now all our sins are forgiven. And they're all buried in Jesus' empty tomb. Oh, what a diamond this is. Now we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to that diamond golden wedding in glory, that utopian marriage where we will be united to the Lamb of God, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, all evil walled out, all good walled in, in a perfect marriage, as holy as he is holy, forever and forever. This is what our diamond life of engagement here is pointing to. This betrothal, this espousal, waiting the wedding day to be united with Christ forever. Now, what are the various facets of this magnificent hope? Well, let me give you four or five of them here. The first is this. This diamond hope from the resurrection is, above all things, obviously, a Christ-centered hope. Without Christ, we could not rise from the dead. Without Christ, there'd be no future. Without Christ's resurrection, Christianity would just be another religion that came and went in a generation or two. Without resurrection Lord's Day, death would have gained the victory over us. But now, because of Christ, death has lost its sting. Sin is subdued. The world is overcome. Satan is trod underfoot. Christ is raised again for our justification. The resurrection is the greatest thing that's ever happened. Martin Luther said, the door of salvation swings open on the two hinges of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Good Friday and Easter morning. When we were on a tour, the first time I went on a tour to Israel, we approached the supposed sepulcher of Jesus, and the door on the empty sepulcher read, "He is not here, for he is risen." And our guide, who was a very God-fearing man, said to us, "You see what's on that door? That's the greatest news you're going to get in all of Israel. He is not here, for he is risen." This is a Christ-centered event. And therefore, we have a Christ-centered hope. When we build our resurrection, our salvation, our future on Jesus Christ alone. And so when we, by faith, a few weeks ago, commemorate the resurrection, this is not something we commemorate one day and then we kind of leave it behind. It's always surprised me that the church chose to meditate on Christ's sufferings for 7 weeks. Well, that didn't surprise me. That's central. But why didn't the church choose to meditate for 7 weeks on the resurrection? There's so much here. This is glorious. And so, post-resurrection, we want to continue this theme, don't we? Of the glories of the resurrection. But not just post-resurrection for a few weeks. This is the theme of our life. When we get up every morning as a Christian, we ought to be able to say, hallelujah, Christ is risen indeed. This is my life. This is my Christianity. This is my expectation. He is everything. You know, when I came to St. Catharines 40-some years ago to study under Reverend Westrate, and you were still in that old building in Vineland, and I'll never forget the first week trying to squeeze into a seat somewhere in that old building, and coming to St. Catharines and meeting Reverend Westrate, and the very first assignment he gave me was, he said, I want you to go and teach the 4- and 5-year-olds in St. Catherine's catechism class. I was 21 years old. I never taught anything in my life, never had a class on education. And I walked into that class, and the lesson of whoever was the teacher, his turn for a lesson was, which would then ascribe to me, of course, was about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And all I remember from that is asking the children this question. The first time Jesus was taken away from them, they cried. They were sad. They were confused. The second time he was taken away from them, when he ascended into heaven, they were happy. Why were they happy? And then I thought, I just asked a 4-year-old an adult question. So I was going to give the answer myself, but there was a boy in the front row. And maybe it's one of, I can't remember who it is. Maybe it's one of you still here. And he raised his hand. He was waving his hand like, you know, you have to call on me. So I called on him, knowing he wouldn't get the right answer. And he said, because Jesus is still alive, with lots of energy. And I go, that's it. That's it. You see, that makes all the difference. If Jesus had just died, well, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Christianity would have died long ago. It would just be another fad, another religious fad that comes and goes. But you see, when you understand that Jesus is alive, he who suffered and died for you is alive, that makes everything different. That means every stone is rolled away in salvation, that redemption is accomplished, that eternal life is secured, that justice is satisfied, the curse of the law is buried, debt is canceled, God's amen on his son's work has resounded throughout the universe, because Jesus is alive. Christianity is objectively, certifiably real and true, and every man will be judged by it on the great day of judgment. This resurrection diamond is packed with Christ-centeredness. And that too, because Christ will be everything in glory. I love what Samuel Rutherford said. He said, where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ will be the centerpiece of them all. I love also what Thomas Goodwin said. And you have to take this with a grain of salt. It's a little bit of hyperbole, but you get the meaning. He said, heaven without Christ would be hell to me, and hell with Christ would be heaven to me. What he's saying is, and this is all he means by it, don't think that through too deeply, but what he means by it is this: Christ is heaven to me. Christ is heaven to me. Is Christ heaven to you? Is he the sum of all your joys, all your hopes, all the glory you anticipate? You see, that's why the Bible doesn't often say that believers die and go to heaven, does it? It speaks more about believers dying and going to be with Jesus. Jesus is nearly a synonym of heaven. Because he is heaven. So this is a glorious, Christ-centered hope. Now, we're going to turn that diamond just a little bit. Here's number two. This resurrection is so magnificent because it is a conscience-appeasing hope. A conscience-appeasing hope. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is not only the objective cornerstone, the all in all of our salvation, but he's also the subjective hope of our conscience. And that is huge. Because if you know the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you know how the Holy Spirit has troubled your conscience, shown you what you deserve, emptied you of all your own righteousness, so that you couldn't find peace of conscience anywhere else but in Jesus. And you felt deep in your soul, didn't you, that to be without Jesus is to be under the curse of the law, under the wrath of God. To be without Jesus is to be without holiness, without righteousness, without a Savior, without an advocate to plead your case, without a mediator between God and you. Without Jesus, your conscience would just smite you forever. How many times you've sinned? Big sins, small sins, supposedly small sins. How many times you've not put God above all and your neighbor as yourself, actually every second of your life by nature. And you know what it's like in your past experience, don't you? That the Holy Spirit so empties you of all your own righteousness, so convicts you of your guilt, that you come to that crossroads in your life, that you cry out, "Give me Jesus, else I die." But you see, in the resurrection, your conscience is completely pacified. And you receive a peace that passes all understanding. Because Paul says, he was raised again for our justification. He took our hell that he might give us his heaven. And we find our peace in him. Peace that passes all understanding. Now, when Paul says this, he was raised again for our justification, he uses a particular verb, raised again, that actually refers to a custom in ancient East that we don't even notice when we read it, because we pass over it and we don't realize what it's saying. But let me paint a picture here for you boys and girls too. In Bible times, when you walked into a store where people say it's a clothing store, and they had pants for sale and blouses for sale, they didn't have price tags on clothing. What you did is you walked into the store. They had just pieces of paper laying around. And you picked up a piece of paper if you wanted something, and you put the price that you would offer it, and you laid it on the article. And then you walked away, because in the Middle East, you know, they operate more by shame than by guilt. You don't want, like Asians do still today, you don't want to be rejected. So you walk to another part of the store, you kind of walk away, and the owner, of course, sees that you laid a piece of paper there, so he goes over and he walks over and he looks at that price. Now, if he doesn't accept that price, then he walks away. He doesn't say anything to you, so you don't get shamed, and you then have the choice of coming back and writing a new price and trying again, or more likely, you don't want to be shamed, you'll just leave the store. But if he accepts the price, he raises the paper. And when he raises the paper, you know it's sold. And you come over and you pay the price and you walk out with the article. That was what's called raising the price. And Paul uses that word when he says Christ was raised again for our justification. The Father came by and looked at the work of His only begotten Son on Calvary's cross and looked at His declaration, it is finished. And He said, it really is finished. He has paid the full price for sin. And I accept it. And I raise Him again from the dead so that all who believe in Him alone for salvation, all your conscience can be wiped clean. And every sin is washed away in the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And you have a hope that is sure. And not one sin can be charged to your account again forever. Conscience, appeasing, hope. Oh, what a sparkle that is coming out of this diamond. That's why Paul goes on to say, four chapters later, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again. And is even now at the right hand of God interceding for us. Dear believer, don't let Satan tell your conscience that you have sin you yet have to pay for. It has all been paid for forever. Your conscience is set free. Not to go out and live licentiously, but to go out and live gratefully, rejoicing in the glory of the hope of the resurrection. No more blood has to be shed for you. It's all been done. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing. You know, there was an elderly woman in my church, and her brother is from Kalamazoo, Michigan, where I grew up, and he recently died. And I still remember my dad as an elder sitting out in the car in the driveway talking to this man. And all I knew, I talked to him as well myself as a teenager. All I knew was that he had a lot of trouble with his conscience. He just couldn't believe that God could ever forgive him. And I know my dad spent dozens of hours over the years counseling this man. Well, some weeks ago, maybe half a year ago now, he passed away. And so his sister is in my church. And when he passed away, I gave her a call of sympathy. And I said to her, by the way, I'd really love to know, did your brother ever get freedom in Christ? And she said, oh yes, several years ago already. She said, let me tell you what happened on the night he died. A nurse walked into the room. And the nurse said, called out his name and said, I've got to do some more blood work on you tonight, my friend. And he said, and he died the same night. And he said, oh, not necessary. All the blood work I've ever needed done for me has been done 2,000 years ago. And I have been set free through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood work has all been done. Now let's turn that diamond just a bit more. The resurrection shapes our hope, not just because it's Christ-centered and it appeases our conscience, but because it is a glorious corporate hope. Just picture a moment if you were the only one sitting in church this afternoon. The whole pathos, ethos of this service would be different, wouldn't it? It just wouldn't be what it is. And there's just a few hundred people here. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in heaven with millions upon millions upon millions, maybe billions of people that no man can number? And all breaking out, for example, in a heavenly choir singing praises to the Lamb. What a hope, what a hope. All redeemed by the blood. Luther said, one drop of Christ's blood has an infinite merit in it because he's also mighty, almighty God. And so one drop of his blood is sufficient to save the sins of 1,000 worlds. All redeemed by blood, all raised again with a blessed resurrection, pledged to them through the resurrection of Jesus, and all rejoicing in that corporate hope, all singing his praises. What a heavenly choir that will be. Jonathan Edwards put it so well. He said, the supreme good is the glorification and enjoyment that comes in the union of the risen Christ with his bride. You won't be the only one rejoicing in heaven, you see. The risen church. And the delight of that union with the whole church will be like the physical and spiritual delight of the union of a husband and a wife. It is that towards which all of God's creation is leading. That fulfillment of man's chief end, the full glorifying and enjoying of God, will come when we as his bride, the church, in our resurrection bodies, will all together be united with Christ in his resurrection body, and all together we shall be like him, and all together we shall ever be with the Lord. End quote of Edwards. Do you understand what Edwards is grasping? There's no lone rangers in heaven. It's a multitude no man can number. And everyone is perfect. And everyone is rejoicing. And everyone experiences, I'm speaking metaphorically now, an individual kind of union, as it were, with Jesus. An individual kind of spiritual union of marriage. But there's also a corporate concept of marriage. That the entire bride, his church, the innumerable multitude, is married to him with this wonderful corporate hope. Not too long ago, I was at a conference where there were several thousand men, and you should have heard the music. I mean, there were grown men there, just tears streaming down their face as we were singing together. It was just moving. It's just a few thousand men. Imagine this united hope. Everyone totally agreeing with each other. Luther and Calvin fully agreed on everything. No one having any difference with anyone. No unselfishness getting in the way. No pride getting in the way. Everyone made perfect. Everyone worshiping God together. Oh, hasten the day, Lord Jesus. Come quickly when we may enjoy this corporate hope of everlasting worship. And then turn the diamond one more way. And you have this wonderful, and this is Paul's argument here, corporeal hope, or we would say today, physical hope. Physical hope. You see, we don't just worship God in heaven with our soul. God has redeemed the whole man. Today, people die, people are saying all kinds of crazy things about what's going on in heaven, and They talk about, well, now my loved ones are looking down on me and so on. And well, that's nonsense. Their body's in the grave. Their soul is with the Lord. Their souls rejoice in the Lord. But that's not the end. That's a happy time. A believer is immediately happy when his soul is with the Lord. But there's something incomplete. The body is not there yet. You're not redeemed in the whole man. And the resurrection of Christ is God's pledge that you will also, dear believer, have a blessed resurrection. And Edwards put it this way. He said, when Christ comes again on the clouds, and all the dead will give up their remains, the bodies will come together, and the souls of unbelievers will reluctantly be forced back into their bodies to have their damnation aggravated the more because they'll be separated from God's favor with the whole man. But the souls of the redeemed will take wings, Edwards says, and fly into their bodies eagerly so that the whole man can praise God forever. This is a wonderful corporeal hope. We will have a body that is designed for immortality in heaven. And Paul tells us, and look at that with me a moment, Paul tells us what that body will be like in verses 42 through 44. You know, often we You hear people say this all the time, don't you? We don't know much of what heaven will be like, and we don't know very much about it. Actually, there are things we don't know, but the Bible tells us a lot about heaven. If you took every text in the Bible about heaven out, you'd have a little miniature Bible. And here too, Paul tells us a lot about our bodies in heaven. Four things. Look at it with me. First, in verse 42, he says, our bodies are sown in corruption, they are raised in incorruption. Think about that. I'm dying as I'm standing here. You're dying as you're sitting in the pew. You're dying from the moment you're born now, because we're born as fallen creatures and we're on our way to death. Our teeth get cavities, our eyes grow dim, our hearing fails. We get one disease or another. There's a process of deterioration at work in every cell of our bodies, which is remorselessly going on every day until we die. Paul says, no more, no more. We're sown in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable and incorruptible. We'll be rejuvenated beyond the reach of sickness and injury and death. Imagine a body that never grows weak. Well, that's what you'll have, says Paul. Number two, look at verse 43. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, they are raised in glory. A casket contains the poor, weak, wasted shell of someone who has been ravaged by one disease or another. And if you look at a dead body, it never looks good. I often say to our theological students, I try to give them counsel on how to minister to relatives who've lost a loved one. And the most awkward part of my lecture is when you come around the casket, because what do you say around the casket, especially when the person is an unbeliever? Those are the most awkward moments of the ministry. You stand there, you don't know what to say. And the people around you don't know what to say. And then someone usually will blurt out, doesn't he look good? And he doesn't look good. No one looks good dead. It's not natural. It's sad. Death is the wages of sin. But you see, Paul says, our bodies are sown in dishonor. They will decay. They will die. But they are raised in glory. They are raised in glory. Our bodies will be healthy and radiant and glorious. C.S. Lewis, and I don't agree with a number of things C.S. Lewis says, but he said, our bodies will be so glorious when we arise from the dead that if we didn't know better, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship each other. You know, our culture is so centered on physical appearance, you see. But there, everyone will be radiantly beautiful in their resurrection body, Paul is saying. You'll be raised in glory, strong and glorious and magnificent, but worshiping the Lamb. And then thirdly, verse 43, look at that. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. How weak we are, isn't that true? The smallest germ can take a man down. This morning I was preaching in a church and a young man walked by me. He kept his hands in his pocket. He says, I've got a bad cold. I don't want to pass a germ on to you and get you down. Yeah, just one handshake could give me the germ wiped out. We are so weak. We are so weak. Paul says, no more. We'll be raised with power. We'll have no fatigue. We'll have no weariness, no sickness, no disabilities. What a day that will be. You know, I preached on the love of God in heaven in Northern Ireland. 10 messages on the love of God. And the last one was on the love of God in heaven. And there was an elderly lady who came out, and every time she walked by me, she was one of those ladies that, you know, her body was perfectly horizontal to the ground. And when she walked, she was like this. And she had two canes, and she was walking on her canes. It was very, very hard for her to walk. And every time she'd come and she'd shake my hand and say, thank you for the word. But this time, the 10th time, she walked by me and slowly, slowly lifted up one cane. She lifted it all the way up. And she said, "No need for this up there." And then she brought it down. And then she brought the other one up. Slowly, slowly. "Nor this one," she said. "It'll be perfect." She was saying, "My body will be redeemed. This is a blessing." We're not just isolated souls floating around in space. In heaven, we will have a body and a soul, and the whole man will be redeemed. And our body will be raised in power. It will have the capability. It will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. And then fourthly, Paul says in verse 44, this is the best of all. Our bodies are sown a natural body. We are raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body, not just a spiritual thing. One commentator says, I think rightly so, that the word spiritual here should be capital S. What this really means here is not that you're just a spiritual body, but that you are a body dominated by the Holy Spirit. That everything in your body will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you'll always do His will. You'll always be perfectly obedient. You will be Spirit-dominated, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-irradiated. Your body will be perfect and your soul will be perfect. So perfect, you'll be unable to sin. And so as unnatural as it is now for you to do righteousness, and it's natural for us to slip back into sin, and that day, it'll be impossible to slip back into sin because our bodies, as well as our souls, will be dominated by the Holy Spirit. You ready for one more facet of the diamond? A comparative hope. Well, time is there for us. Let's sing from 28. 3-5, I'll give you one more facet to the diamond, and then we're going to look very briefly at the immovable yet moving hope. 28, 3, 4, and 5. A last facet of the diamond. Our hope is shaped by the resurrection, by what I'm calling a comparative hope, a comparison hope. What do I mean by that? Well, in this life, a true Christian has real hope. But this life is a moderate hope. It's moderated by our sin and by the darkness of this world. Let me just give you what Calvin says about this, because it's so good. It's really echoing what Paul is saying here. Calvin says, the Christian has, of course, the best of both worlds. The best of this world knows a joy the world doesn't know, and the best of the world to come, because he's with Christ forever. But in this life, Calvin says, there's a real mixture. He actually calls it, in a Latin phrase, complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. And Calvin says, on the one hand, you see, a Christian in this life is really a happy individual because he knows that everything that comes his way comes to him through the governing providence of God, and that all things will work together for good to those that love him. That's extremely comforting. So Calvin says, everything that a believer receives, he receives in this life through the right hand of God's favor in Jesus Christ. So when I look around, when I look at my wife, when I look at my children, grandchildren, when I look at my home, look at my car, look at my work, I dedicate everything as a Christian, don't I, to Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for it all because I know that in Christ, all these things will be sanctified. I want to use my car for the glory of God, never for a purpose of sin. I want to use my work for the glory of God, never for a purpose of sin. And that desire worked in me is worked in me by the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ makes me enjoy this life of living unto Him more than the world can ever enjoy, the worldling can ever enjoy his or her life. So this life is good. God is good. We say to one another, God is amazingly good. God is gracious. Now, says Calvin, we don't get giddy with joy, however, because there's another side to this life. We still sin. We're weak. And we live in the smoke of sin, and there's sin all around us, and there's so much that dishonors God. This world is like a sepulcher. It's like smoke. It's like walking in a graveyard. We're all going to death. So you have two extremes in this world. When you compare this world to this world, there's two extremes. There's the joy of having everything in Christ, but there's also the sorrow that I'm not yet done with sin. And it makes me long for this comparative hope where in heaven, comparatively speaking, everything will be 1,000 times better. So in this life, I walk by hope. And it's a real hope. And it's a good hope. It's a solid hope. I take the complexity of the opposites and I bring them together and I walk straight forward, circumspectly, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, even as I grieve over my ongoing indwelling sin and pray to be delivered from it altogether and pray for Christ to come quickly. That's the way to live in this life. But in the life to come, it is just pure, undiluted joy. Calvin has this amazing statement near the end of this presentation. He says, here, God feeds his people with spoonfuls, but there in glory, he feeds them with a ladle. He just pours the joy into them. It's perfect joy. There's no more sin, comparatively speaking. It's a difference between dawn. I mean, it's not darkness because they have life in Christ, but it's a difference between a dawning day or a sunset and the noonday sun. In fact, in heaven, there's no need for light because the Lamb is the light thereof. In heaven, everything is God and Christ and glorious and truly happy. Comparatively speaking, well, this resurrection makes all the difference because now we know we're going to be with Him, with our resurrected bodies and our souls. Now, of course, that's just for believers, for those who are made holy in Christ. Roland Hill, Spurgeon's pastoral friend, said, if an unholy man were to get into heaven somehow, he would feel like a hog in a flower garden. You wouldn't enjoy heaven if you don't enjoy holiness here on earth. But you see, the beauty of heaven is that everything will be so holy. We'll get to worship God forever. Think about that. Forever with the Lord is what Paul expresses it. That's beautiful. You know, a lady in my church who, she's a really God-fearing lady. She passed away about 4 or 5 years ago. And she said to me about a year before she passed away, she said, I actually believe that God has so molded my life that I am willing to receive whatever He sends me. The only thing I pray is that I won't get the kind of cancer my mother got because that was very painful. And about 6 months later, she got that cancer. And I thought, oh, this is going to be really, really hard. And it was hard on her. But she lived through it only one night. Her husband called me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, my wife is beside herself, haunted by the devil. Harris, would you come over? It was the only night through all the pain that she wasn't resting in the Lord. And she went for a final surgery, which proved not to be effectual. And she died shortly after it. I never saw her again, but I was there as they rolled her away. I was the last one to see her, and I prayed with her while they were waiting to roll her away. And then I shook her hand, and I said, I pray you well as you go into surgery. And she gripped my hand like a man, just powerful. And she looked me deep into my eyes, and she said, whether I live unto the Lord. Whether I die unto, I will die unto the Lord. Oh, I walked away. I said, oh, she pastored me a whole lot more than I pastored her. That's the way to live. That's the way to live. Robert Haldane, that great continental divine. Last words on his deathbed, just before he sunk back on his pillow, he sat himself up and he raised both hands to heaven and he said, "Forever with the Lord." That's it. There's no comparison to anything in this life. Here we get blinks and glances of communion with God, said Rutherford. But there will be an unending stream. We'll be able to gaze upon his face and never take our eyes away. Oh, what a resurrection hope. What a hope. No comparison. No comparison. Heaven, said Edwards, is a world of love. A world of love. Pure love. Undiluted love. Eternal love. Forever love. And so don't expect too much from this present life. Don't expect everything to be a bed of roses for you. The best is yet to be. And God does not give you undiluted heaven on earth so that you are content to stay here. He wants to arouse you to long for the heaven to come. Spurgeon said a Christian ought to go every morning when he gets up. He ought to go to the east side of his house and raise the shade and look out and say, he's not coming yet. Calvin said, he who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. Are you longing for the second coming of Christ? Are you longing to serve God undiluted with your resurrection body and soul forever? You know, we are so filled with all kinds of stuff and things in our contemporary modern society that we're prone to lose sight of the glory of the resurrection hope that is to come. Stuff, lots of stuff, doesn't mean lots of blessing per se. Resurrection hope, that's what blesses you. And finally, Paul, and I'll be very quick here, Paul, in our last thought, he concludes this chapter in a remarkable way. At first, when you read it, you think, this should belong in the next chapter, don't you think? I mean, it has nothing to do with resurrection, does it? He's talking 57 verses about resurrection, and then suddenly he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You say, what does that mean, Paul? But you look again and you see, well, therefore, so there must be a connection to the first 57 verses. And then suddenly you get it. When you think about it in a minute, don't you? Here's what Paul is saying. Because we have this great hope, we want others to have this hope. And so because we have this unmovable hope in Christ, that no matter what happens to us, our hope is all in Jesus, that unmovable hope sets us a moving in this life to go out and testify of Him, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. And we want everyone to join us in that corporate hope in the glorious day. So we see every unconverted person as a mission field. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because there is this great hope, because this is a great hope that he goes on to say, we can't cover everything in this chapter, that conquers sin and conquers death and conquers hell and brings us to be with Him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast in your immovable hope. It makes you unmovable because it's solid in Christ, but it also makes you move. Unmovable yet movable. The hope is unmovable. But it makes you move out into society, into your workplace, into your college students, young people, among your peers at school. And you want to talk of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to bring the gospel to other people. You want to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. My dear friend, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, how can you hold Him back? You've got to talk to Him about other people. You've got to talk to other people about this great resurrection hope. But now, Christ is risen. And he's the first fruit of them that's left. And I'm going to be in him. I've got a future life that is perfect and secure and utopian. You've got to know about it too, my friend. That's how a believer feels. Believe in him alone for salvation, that you may live in hope today and abound in telling others so that they can live in hope tomorrow. This is how the resurrection shapes our hope. I pray, God, it's your hope. And I pray, God, that this sermon will help you hope in this hope all the more. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the resurrection hope. We thank thee for its power, for its life, for its energy, for its dynamism. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art alive and interceding for us and art everything that we need. That thou art our Alpha and our Omega and everything in between. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring us to that everlasting place of glory where hope will be swallowed up in love and we will love as we are loved forever and forever. Hasten the day and fill us with thyself and prepare us for that everlasting hope. And help us that the resurrection may shape our hope in anticipation of this everlasting glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.